morning, church. Pastor has chosen this morning for reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 27 to 38. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind man came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over the region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." The word of God. My brother will now join us in prayer.
Thank you, Ron. I'm looking at some notes up here. Let's pray, church. So I lean you. Lord Jesus, once again, we come to you, Lord. We've sung your praises. Thank you, Lord, for being faithful to us throughout our lives. Even when we're not faithful to you, you are walking alongside of us and faithful, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you went to the cross to die for our sins, for my sins, to give us eternal life as the firstborn from the dead, Lord. And as a result, we don't fear death because we know that that's only passing from this world into eternity with you. So we pray now, Lord, for those that may not know or may not care that you are the Lord, the Savior, the Creator of the world, who died for them and their sins. We pray, Lord, that you would be with them right now, Lord, that you would touch them with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and they will recognize that they have to accept you as their personal Savior. Touch their hearts, Lord. We pray, Lord, for those that require a touch and body, Lord, a physical touch, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for answering prayer, Lord. So many times you have answered prayer, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for this, Lord. But we pray, Lord, for those that require a touch from you, Lord, that you would just be with them in a special way as they wait upon you, Lord. Keep them faithful to you. Help their faith to be strong, Lord, knowing that you are in charge of their lives. But yet, even if we die, we don't die. We only pass into eternity with you, Lord. As we sung, Lord, we prayed on for workers, Lord. I think of the missionaries throughout the world that are right now witnessing to you, witnessing for you, Lord. Some of them are in countries that they can't speak your name or they'll end up in jail, Lord. We pray, Lord, you'll give them wisdom, Lord, and may their ministry be effective, Lord. We pray now for Pastor Randy as he comes, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for him, his faithful ministry, and we pray, Lord, that there'll be no distractions in thy holy name. Amen.
Just a moment here. I didn't get a chance to reorganize, but it looks like I'm okay. Good. It's good to see you. I went to the eye doctor this past week, as is routine. Once a year I go, And I'd had some floaters in there, and he said, "This has nothing to do with your diabetes. Welcome to old age." This was a while ago. So he's testing my eyes, putting the pressure thing on it, and he's looking for the vessels, checking them all out. He's got these high-tech machines and stuff, and he's just saying, "Look at this thing, look at this thing." And then he put some drops in my eyes, numbed up my eyes, and that was kind of a weird feeling. So go out in the waiting room. He said, "I need to look at them in a few minutes, but I take these other patients." He comes back. "Okay, let's go back into my office." And he takes this laser light kind of thing, and just as a bar of light that goes across. And as he's going across, he goes, as soon as he hit, "Whoa, you have cataracts." I said, "What?" He says, "Yep. In fact, they're so bad, it's worthy of surgery." He says, "You've gone from a 1 last year to a 2 on a scale of 1 to 4. I said, "Okay." I said, "Let's do it." And so he took out a knife. No, he... He explained to me what the procedure is, and we're moving forward on that. But and so many in our church have had that procedure. My greatest fear, and I do fear this, my greatest fear of such a surgery is that you all won't be as good looking as I think you are. So that kind of scary. So pray for me on that. That'll happen in a while. But the point is that we just trust God in all things, right? And it's a simple thing. But over the last 3 months, we've been talking about the next step in our Christian journey. And we've been taking a lot of time, and I think it behooves me to re-explain why we're taking all this time and looking at Jesus' commands and the significance of that, why we should consider them. In Matthew chapter 28, we read that Jesus took the disciples up to a mountaintop, and there he spoke to them. He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age." So Jesus told his disciples to make disciples who would make disciples who would make disciples. And each one of those groups was supposed to teach their disciples to obey what Christ has commanded us. And he's going to be with us to the very end of the age. So it's going to continue on. It wasn't just for the early church or the Jewish Christians. It was for everybody, including the people in the Phillipsburg Alliance Church. And so Jesus said, we're supposed to teach them all that I have commanded you. This is for everyone to make those disciples and to do that. So the next step really would be to highlight, okay, Jesus, what did you command us? What did you command us so that we could pass it on to the others? Some see commands as an Old Testament principle. We live under grace, not under the commands, not under the law, so commandments don't apply to us. And I got to tell you, the commands of God, the commands of the Lord Jesus, while he applied to everybody, they weren't just for Israel and they weren't just for the Jews that Jesus was speaking to. If you really love Jesus, then you're going to do what he says. Can I get an amen? We're going to look at some of those things, but I just want to give you a couple of encouraging words about the commands. If you have a hard time with the idea that as a Christian, you have to do something, you have to follow Christ's commands, listen to these words. They're from the Gospel of John. They're from 1 Corinthians, 1 John, and 2 John. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands." Next verse in chapter 14, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Verse chapter 15, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." 1 Corinthians, Paul tells the church, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. In John's little letter, 1 John, he says, "We know that we have come to know him," that is Jesus, "if we keep his commands." The next verse says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person." In the next chapter, he says, "We receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him." The next verse says, "The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it because of the Spirit he gave us." In the next chapter, he says, "This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands." The next verse, "In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome." In the next little book, in 2 John, he says, "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands, as you have heard from the beginning. His command is that we walk in love." So let me ask you a question. Do you love Jesus? Let's say it this way. Answer me vocally. Do you love Jesus? Okay. I doubted there would be a single person in the room who said, no, absolutely not. I don't love him. But the proof, the evidence that you love Jesus is not that you talk about him, but that you listen to what he says. And so that's why we're taking a lot of time and talking about these commandments that are for us. We need to teach our disciples, but we need to know what they are. The problem is many of us don't know what Jesus says. We don't know what are commands and what are not commands. The easy ones are out there. He says, do not steal. We're not going to touch it. Do not commit adultery. We're not going to touch it. Do not lie. We're not going to touch it. Do not covet. We're not going to touch the ones that are extremely obvious in your face. A person who's never been to church could tell you what it means. What we're spending time on are those commandments of Jesus that are misunderstood, misinterpreted, or ignored. Or maybe you don't even know they're commands, but they're so critical for our Christian walk, and that's what we've been doing over the last 3 months. So I wanted to kind of reintroduce why we're doing what we're doing. So today I want to take a look at one of those other hidden kind of commands that ought to motivate you to share Jesus with everybody you see. Are you with me, church? Loving Father, would you shake this place with your spirit? Father, this is such a critical message, not just for us, but for the world. And that's not sensationalism. That's not overstating. What you have put on my heart will change the world if we listen to this command that we might even miss as a command. So, Father, would you be our guide today? Would you be our teacher? Would you use your Holy Spirit to illuminate the truth to our hearts and minds? Would you speak to me and through me that only your message would be proclaimed? Would you keep us from all distraction, the things to come, the things that just happened? Lord, I pray that you would keep us laser focused on Jesus in the few moments that we have left. And Lord, would you work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. And having heard, Lord, would you help us to put it into practice? And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The command I'm going to share with you, I need to let you know by confession here, is one that I ignore. I ignore it as a great suggestion or a nice idea, and even as I've read it so many times and we heard it already in the reading, I just seems, okay, I hear that, but that's a great, that's something I should do when I get around to it. I've never seen it as an imperative of our God, and the urgency of this command never hit me until the last couple of weeks. So I want to take a look at this, but before we look into the exact command, I want to give an illustration from the scriptures that will help with the whole message. So would you take your Bibles, hold them up in the air if you brought them with you? Thank you so much. Would you turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5? If you don't have your Bibles with you, please follow along behind us. Luke chapter 5, a familiar passage, but hopefully it will impact you maybe like never before. Luke chapter 5, starting with verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked hard all night, and we haven't caught a single fish. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all of his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people or be a fisher of men." I got to tell you, this is such a powerful illustration, but I don't think that the boat filling was the main thing about this whole thing. I think the main thing about this whole thing was the last thing Jesus said. Don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to fish for people or fish for men. Let's just take a look at this scenario. In a moment, and you have to grasp that, in just a moment, Jesus turned that whole thing on its ear. These guys are not like me. They don't fish like I do. Well, I did that night, they did. They caught nothing. But the bottom line is these guys are professional fishermen. And they know where to fish. They know where on that Lake of Gennesaret are the fish, and they're going to spend the whole night fishing, and they did this all night long. These are professionals, and it is critical that they catch fish or else they don't make a living. They can't feed their families. They can't pay their bills, and they'll lose everything. So they're not horsing around. They're not just hobby fishing. They are doing everything they know. And Jesus says, listen, would you go out and would you put your nets down? One of the synoptic gospels says, would you put it over on the one side of the boat? And it's so fascinating what happens to from this point on. Lord, you know, we know what we're doing. You're a carpenter's son. You're a carpenter of sorts. But we're the fishermen. But you know what? You say it, we're going to do it. And if you ever watch the Chosen episode, this is a tearjerker moment in the movie. Because Peter doesn't really know who Jesus is yet. He doesn't recognize who he is. He may say, know his name, but he doesn't recognize who he is. And Peter in the movie, he puts down his nets, and then he looks at Jesus like, well, nothing. And then Jesus goes, tilts his head the other way, and the fish nets just get packed, and the boat goes, and Peter almost gets flipped over the boat. It's a very exciting moment. And what does he do? Peter and James and John are there, and they're pulling in their nets. They're trying to get it on the boat. And they can't do it because there's too many fish. So they call out. Listen to me. They call out for help. They said, guys, come over here. Come on, come on. We got so many fish coming into the net. We need help. So they come over with their boat. They fill that boat, fill to the brim. And it wasn't meant to be filled that full. And the boats begin to sink. And Peter gets out of the boat. He goes up to Jesus. He falls on his knees. He says, get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinner. He realizes who Jesus is, and he realizes who he is. He says, I'm a sinner. You're obviously a man of God. I'm a sinner. Get away from me. He says, don't be afraid, Peter. From now on, what you just saw happen in the boats is going to happen concerning people. See, this was the real point. Listen, if you do what I say when I say it, you're going to reap such a harvest. You're going to have to call in for some help. You're going to have to ask people to come on. From now on, you're going to be a fisher of men. And this is applying to us as well. So would you take your Bibles now? Go over a couple of chapters, chapter 10. We're going to get into the command. I needed to use that as an illustration. You'll see why in a moment. In Luke chapter 10, just a couple of verses here. It says, after this, Jesus appointed 72 others, and he sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go, kind of priming the pump so that they kind of have a heads up that Jesus is coming. And he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask or pray the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest fields. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. There's the command that I have ignored, that I thought was a great suggestion. When I get around to it, I might think about praying this. But this is a command, an imperative in the Greek. The harvest is plentiful. There's too many fish out there. You got to ask for some help. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. Therefore, command form, pray the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field because you're not going to be able to handle it. I'm going to send. Now, he's sending them out into all these towns. He says, you're going to meet so many people. Start praying as you're going because you won't be able to handle. You won't be able to disciple them all. You're not going to be able to do this. Go back a few pages to Matthew chapter 9. Exact same words, but a totally different scenario. We read about it today. Matthew chapter 9, starting with verse 35. Just a couple of verses here. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. If that happened here, we would not be able to ever close church because the people would keep coming with the sick, keep coming with the sick, keep coming. And the crowd swelled. And it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on the masses of people because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. Here it is, massive, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Saying the same thing, there's just too many fish.
Too many people. You got to pray, God, help us. Help us in this. And if let me tell you something, people. If there is ever a time in human history, in church history, that this command is needed to be obeyed, it's now. Because there are more fish entering the nets than we ever imagined. Now, this commandment is predicated on two things. Number one, that the harvest is plentiful. And the second thing is that we don't have enough workers. Let's put it this way. I believe we have enough workers. I don't believe we have enough workers engaged. I don't believe we have enough Christians really committed to discipling and to evangelizing. There's all these people that are hungry for the word. Let's look at that first one. The harvest is plentiful. There are more people in this country and around the world who are hungry for the good news of Jesus than ever before. You say, Pastor, are you kidding me? Churches in Phillipsburg are closing left and right. That's true. One after another. I was talking to a woman the other day. She said, oh, I used to go to this church. She said, but it's closed. She said, and the one across the street is closed, and the other one on the corner is closed, and this one is struggling. And you can look all over the country. There are churches that are closing. But you're only seeing half of the picture here. You see, the ones that are closing are those who have rejected Jesus Christ and the gospel message. And so they're shrinking. Why? Because there's no hope. There's no salvation. There's no redemption. There's no glory. There's no Jesus. And so why bother going? And so those churches dwindle. There's a woman in our neighborhood who walks these two Irish setters. They're getting older and older and older. They go a little slower. But she walks every day about 6 o'clock in the morning. So I was getting up. I was out in my truck getting ready to go to work. And she was coming by, and she had her church name on her shirt. And I said, I've been by that church in my neighborhood. It's in Bethlehem. And I said, I've been by that church. Do you go there? She said, yes, I do. I said, tell me about it. She said, well, we were a part of one of the biggest churches in all of Bethlehem, massive church, about 2,000 people, give or take a little less. And she said, the denomination started going very, very liberal, getting away from God. And so we, as the conservative evangelicals in the church, said, no, we're not going to do this, but we want to still stay in the building. We paid for it, and on and on. They have a whole development for senior living behind it. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. But they have gotten so liberal, they said, no. And the denomination, instead of just surrendering the building to these individuals, they said, no, this is our church, and so we're going to keep it. You can leave. So 800 people in one day left that church. Now, if you're an evangelical, you believe the word of God to be true, then you are a giver. You give of tithes and offerings because it's obedience. When you take the 800 givers out of a church and you leave the liberal part of the church that don't necessarily care what the scriptures say, who give a lot less, and you've taken out more than half the population of the church and you got no givers, guess what's going to happen? Well, that church then went to another church. They bought a church in a temporary scenario, and they used that many services. They rented a high school auditorium on a Saturday, and they just kept making it work until they got up enough money to build a brand new, beautiful building, and they're loving it. The other church, the church building is on the market for sale. Churches are closing. This is the biggest church in all of Bethlehem. It's on the market. Yeah, churches are closing, but other churches are rising up all over the country. Churches, evangelical churches are rising up, and more people are saying, you know what, I'm hungry. Because never before has there been so much hunger for the gospel message as now, because people are hopeless and they're helpless. We see people committing suicide and doing all kinds of crazy shootings in this town. One suicide after another. And people are hungry for something. And so the people that are offering it, those churches are growing. And let me tell you what the number one spiritually motivated, energized group of people leading the march in this country in evangelism and discipleship and hunger for the gospel. You know what group that is? The Gen Zers. Zers. Those 30 years of age and under are the ones with the greatest movement right now. Why? And I did some research on this, at least the explanations I was given, is because they're tired of what was given to them by the previous generations and the lack of the biblical ethic and traditions, and they're tired of the nonsense, which they can see as nonsense before their eyes, and they're looking for something, and they're hungry for the gospel. I had a golfer come in last night. Wonderful man. I love this guy. He now joined the church, and he said, Randy, I don't know how much I can do, but he said, And he came into the second service because he knows that if you don't go to at least two services a week, you're going to hell. Anyway, he came to the second service and he said, "Pastor Randy, I don't know if I could do much, but I bought a whole bunch of 100-day devotionals for the men's Bible study. And I was going to give them out to them." And he said, "Nah, I think I'm going to give them to my golfing buddies, but I don't know if they're going to receive them." He said, "Every one of those Bibles was, those devotionals was taken." And one person after another said, "Oh man, can I have one? Can I have one?" So he got rid of all of his devotionals. I just asked him to pick up a dozen for me because they were so popular, because other people said, "I want to hand out." But the point is, he said, they were hungry. These are my golfing buddies that don't know Christ. They're hungry for the word. They're hungry for something to hold on to. And Christianity is exploding all over the world. You say, "No, it's not. It's being diminished." No, it's not. You're not listening to me. Listen to me. I want to tell you something here. Hang on. Okay. Are you with me? Promise? Okay. This is so good. This is so good. I just got to start with the right page. I don't want to stop. Okay. To be a Christian in Iran 50 years ago meant to be you were a part of a small ethnic group of Armenians, Chaldeans, or Assyrians. Communities of a few hundred thousand all over the country that had lived in Iran for centuries. So they were kind of accepted as an ethnic group. Before the 1979 Islamic Revolution in Iran, there were only a few hundred converts, a different group, converts to Christianity from the country's major religion, Islam. When the revolution successfully overthrew the secular monarchy, the Shah of Iran, it was reasonable to expect that the tiny Christian populations would diminish and that Christianity would be stifled under the newly applied Sharia law of the Islamic Republic of Iran. For the past 44 years, there have been wave upon wave of persecution against Iranians who decided to become Christians. To own a Bible in the national language of Farsi is prohibited. Sharing the Christian faith with others is outlawed. Christian leaders have been arrested, interrogated, and imprisoned in the nation's notorious Evin prison. Iran's regime has even sentenced some to death under charges of apostasy and as spies, threatening its Islamic system. The Iranian government refuses to acknowledge Iranian converts to Christianity and denies them all religious freedom. With such an environment, it would seem surprising to hear that in the past decade, Iran has been one of the fastest growing churches in the world. Some estimates point to a million or more Iranian converts to Christianity. That means out of Islam. Neighboring Afghanistan rivals Iran as the fastest growing church, influenced by Iranian Christians whose similar language and cultural connections have built bridges for the spread of the gospel. God used the Armenian, Chaldean, and Assyrian churches as a resource or a source of light, especially in the early years after the revolution, for Iranians who became disillusioned with the Islamic Republic and were searching for answers. That's what we have here. Though these communities' numbers inside the country have dwindled, that is of the Armenian and all that, they've dwindled to around 100,000. The number of new Iranian converts has surpassed it as much as 10 times over a million individuals. Christianity is also growing in Iran through believers simply telling their friends and family about the newfound faith. House church movements have begun all over Iran, providing deep fellowship that has helped many Iranian believers to remain firm in their faith amid great persecution. These converts come from all sectors of society, from street vendors and taxi drivers to intellectuals, artists, public servants. House churches, online media gospel programs, and person-to-person connections continue to be conduits of the spread of the gospel all over the country. Persecution threatened to eliminate Christianity from Iran. However, the opposite happened. Persecution only seemed to spur the growth of the church. Today, the church in Iran still faces great challenges as it grows so rapidly. Here's the challenge. As it grows so rapidly, there is a great need for discipleship of new believers. That's the problem. We have too many fish. Not enough fishermen. What are we going to do with all this? You know what Jesus said to Peter? He said, "Now you're going to be fishers of men." Stuff that, if you put your net down where I tell you, when I tell you, this is going to happen to you. Really, Jesus? That's going to happen to me. We're going to have 3,000 people come to faith in Christ after a small speech sometime 50 days after your resurrection. Really, that's what's going to happen? Did you hear that? In a moment. In a moment, he had more than, pray the Lord of the harvest because you're not going to be able to handle the massive wave of people. Stay with me. China, despite restrictions, Christianity is growing rapidly, especially among, just cut 2 more minutes. Christianity, especially among urban, middle-class Chinese population. Nepal has seen a remarkable increase in its Christian population, though it also faces increasing government restrictions. Sub-Sahara Africa, I'm speeding. This region is experiencing significant Christian growth, with some countries showing a substantial increase in the number of Christians. For example, the Democratic Republic of Congo and Ethiopia are among those with rapidly growing Christian populations. Other notable areas, in addition to Iran, Indonesia, mostly, I think it's a 95% Muslim population. Indonesia and various countries in Southeast Asia are also seeing notable Christian growth. Christianity is exploding all over the world. There's too many fish for the boats. And too many fish to gather in with just a few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send out laborers into his harvest field. Do you remember when Jesus was at the well of Jacob in Samaria? Do you remember that? The woman at the well? And all of the people hear the woman come back. I just met a man who told me everything I ever knew. Could he be the Messiah? And the people start coming in all their white robes we kind of imagine here. They're all coming up from Sychar to Jacob's well, and Jesus sees them with the disciples. He says, isn't there an expression you guys have? 4 more months until the harvest? I said, open your eyes. Look at the fields. They're ripe unto harvest. The word in Greek is blanca. It means white. They're white unto harvest. See those white coats coming? See all those white robes? That's an image. That's an example here. Listen, they're come. There's your harvest. Open your eyes. And if you see what I see, we need to start praying, church. We need to start praying that people will start getting engaged. If we're believing in that we are in the end times, I believe we are. You don't have to believe that. But you have to listen. This has to happen. We have to have more help. Would you take your Bibles one more time and go over to Revelation chapter 7? Still with me, church. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. This is so exciting. Such an exciting time to live. Verse 9 of Revelation 7. John writes, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Let's stop there for a moment. No one could count it. Just before that verse, from 5 through 8, they said, there's 12,000 from that tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, 12,000 from that tribe. Add them all up together. We got 144,000. We can number the 12,000. We can number the 144,000. They talk earlier about numbering the 100 million angels, the warrior angels. Then they mentioned the number twice that, 200 million warrior angels. They could count the numbers up to 200 million. But here, John says, there were too many. We couldn't count them. Too many fish. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, those that we couldn't count, who are they and where do they come from? And I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is so significant. If you missed it before, and I've preached on this before, stay with me. Even if you don't agree with me, and you should, because the biblical scriptural evidence for this position is overwhelming. In fact, I would dare say there's no other. And I've studied these in master's and doctoral levels because it was forced upon me. I have never seen one verse in all of the scripture that says that the church escapes the great tribulation, not one. I have 100. That I'll list for you, that say we go through this time of testing. Jesus says, immediately after that thlipsis megalon, immediately after that great pressure, that great tribulation, you'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds to gather his elect from the four corners. Paul says concerning the coming of our Lord, the second coming of Christ, concerning the coming of our Lord and us being gathered to him. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'm going to come alongside you and take you, be with me. He's coming again. He's taking us out. But before that happens, the church is going to go through the greatest time of persecution and testing. But the thing about it is we see in Iran and Afghanistan and China and all these other places, when persecution hits the church, that's when it becomes alive. And that's when more people swim to it, if you will, into the nets. And that's going to happen. And there's going to be, I'm telling you, you get afraid of the Great Tribulation talk in the book of Revelation or in the book of John, Matthew or the Synoptics. If you're afraid of that, you're looking at just one side of that coin. This is a time where we can be a part of the most incredible church growth revival ever. And he says, I saw people from every tribe and language, nation, and tongue standing before the altar that you couldn't count them. These people came through the Great Tribulation. That doesn't mean it started in the 70th week of Daniel beginning, but no, these were people, the Christians who went through it, and all these people had gotten saved because of the persecution. And he says, I saw them from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue. But do you realize right now, as we stand here in 2025, half the people groups in the world have not been reached. Half the world's population has never heard the name of Jesus. So that tells me from 2025 to when Jesus comes, and I believe we're living in the last days, whatever that means, between now and then, between now and the time he comes to get us, there has to be innumerable people reached. He said, you got to pray. This is a command. Pray the Lord of the harvest. Look at all these people. You're going to these towns. Look at all these people. Look at all these people that are sick. Look at it. There's too many. Pray the Lord of the harvest. So that's the first thing. The idea that the harvest is plentiful. The second thing, and we're done in 2 minutes here, or 10, is that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So when we pray, listen to me, pray this, if I can suggest this. Pray, Lord, would you send out laborers from the Phillipsburg Alliance Church? Lord, would you send out laborers from our state, from our country? Would you send out laborers, Christians all over the world, that are just like me? That hit me while I was preparing this. Just like me. You see, when he sent them out two by two, he didn't say, you guys pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers and then rest on your laurels. Just sit back and watch it happen. No, he said, I want you to go into the towns. I want you to tell them that the kingdom of God is near. And if they accept you, fine. If not, then fine. But the point is, he says, I want you to be working while you're praying for other workers to do their calling, to do their job. This is our calling. This is our task. This is what Paul says, I consider my life worth nothing to me, but that I might finish the race and complete the task that the Lord has given to me, that task of testifying to the gospel of his grace. This is all of our task. We're all supposed to be participating, but when you pray the Lord of the harvest, say, Lord, send one just like me because I'm active. I'm doing it, but I need more help. Like I said, Peter didn't just sit back in the boat and say, hey, guys, thanks for coming. I'm going to sit over here while you pull them in. He was engaged. So when you pray for that. We can't just obey Christ's command by saying, Lord, send them out. We have to be a part of it. Isaiah wrote it this way. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send somebody else. Right? Here I am. Send me. I think that's what God's calling us. He's not just calling us to do it. And work harder. You got to work harder. You got to work harder. No, do what God's called you to do. I'm not asking you to work any harder unless you're doing nothing. But I want you to be a discipler, making disciples of all people. The biggest problem in Iran is not the persecution of the church, but that the church is growing so fast they have no one to disciple these guys. And that's the way it can be here. The Gen Zers need mature Christians to come alongside and encourage them and say, no, listen, yeah, it's a messed up generation above you, but we have the truth, and we're going to disciple you. What a great time. We need to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers just like us. And this is a command with amazing results when we obey it. Put your net down. Watch the fish come. But now what are you going to do when the fish come? My mother-in-law has been saying, watch out. The harvest is going to flood. My concern is this. Do we have enough people in the Phillipsburg Alliance Church that are going to disciple the people that come in that are a mess, a hot mess? They have no clue as to who Jesus is and what he has said and how to obey. God bless you. Are you with me, church? We need to start obeying this command. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers just like us. Let's pray. What an exciting time to live. And what a dangerous time to live. I recognize this is not all rainbows and butterflies. This is not all easy peasy stuff. This is hard. And the church in Iran is not experiencing an easy bed of ease kind of life because they've come to know Christ. They are suffering so, but they're coming in droves because they can go nowhere else. You have the words of eternal life, and you are the Holy One of God. So they're coming, and they're coming, not just in Iran, but they're coming in New Jersey and Pennsylvania. And all across this country, they're coming. But they don't know necessarily what to do. We need to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. But they got to be just like us, workers who are doing this too. So, Father, I pray for this church right now, for every single person who can hear me and understand what I've just said. I pray that you'd put a fire in us, that we would take a risk, that we would be vulnerable, we would be willing to be persecuted, that we would at least be harassed, but also be willing to see the harvest come in as we simply engage in conversation. Talk to them about the love of our lives, the Lord Jesus. And now, Father, if there's anything in my flesh that somehow has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your time and attention. And again, I would just simply engage people in conversation as much as possible. Some of you, I talked about earlier, are introverts. Find a way. Find a way in the way God has wired you. Find a way. Because people are hungry. People are hungry. Saw one quick story. I saw a man out here. He was delivering water to us. Never met him before. He was about 6'6" guy, African-American guy, and he's one of the nicest guys I ever met, but he was going through hell with this company because they had gone through a merger, and we actually were dropping them because they were so bad. I said, how you doing? I bet you get a lot of grief. He said, you're the kindest person I have had on my run all day. I said, I get it, because people are mad. Your company is rough on people, on the customers. So I said, but how are you? He said, I'm too blessed to be stressed. You know what I said? I said, do you love Jesus? He said, you better believe it. And we had a great conversation. But he pulled me in, too blessed to be stressed. I'm wondering how many people, you say, praise the Lord for this, or praise the Lord for that, or you have your Christian teacher, something that'll start a conversation. People are hungry for hope. Amen? Let's stand in closing benediction, please. Grab someone's hand, if you will. I love this benediction after this message. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more, the boats are filling and filling, immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.